I'd like to share a message with you that I won't finish today, but I will finish it totally, just not today. I'd like to give these thoughts a title, The New Versus the Old, simply because that is the subject that Luke brings up in his gospel in the 5th chapter. In the Passion Translation, it says that Jesus calls Matthew to follow him. So that's where we're going to pick up. And I'll start reading from verse 27 of chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus went out and looked for a man named Matthew. He found him sitting at his tax booth, for he was a tax collector. Jesus said to him, "Be my disciple and follow me." That very moment, mysteriously, of course, Matthew left everything behind and began following Jesus. Matthew wanted to throw a banquet to honor Jesus, so he invited Jesus to his home for dinner along with many tax collectors and other notable sinners. While they were all sitting together at the table, Jewish religious leaders and experts of the law who saw this taking place complained to Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why would you defile yourself by eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't Jesus know it's wrong to do that?" Jesus overheard their complaining and said, "Who goes to the doctor for a cure? Those who are well or those who are sick?" I'm going to repeat that. In verse 31, it says, Jesus overheard their complaining and said, "Who goes to the doctor for a cure? Those who are well or those who are sick? I have not come to call the righteous, but to call those who fail to measure up and bring them to repentance." Verse 36 now. And Jesus gave them this illustration. No one rips up a new garment to make patches for an old, worn-out garment. If you tear up the new to make a patch for the old, it will not match the old garment. In another translation, it says that the new patch on an old will rip. It won't hold. The old can't hold it. Verse 37, and who pours new wine into an old wineskin? If someone did, the old wineskin would burst and the new wine would be lost. Verse 38, new wine must always be poured into new wineskins. Yet you say the old wine or old ways are better, and you refuse to even taste the new that I bring. Now, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture because it pulls two basic thoughts, but really they come together. The first is the announcement that Jesus went out and specifically looked for someone who was extremely despised by the gentry, if you could call it that way, or the aristocrats of that day, which happened to be religious leaders. They really looked down on these people because religion, as you know it, looks to keep everything healthy and good-looking on the outside. They don't bother much with what might be happening on the inside of an individual. They just go by what happens on the outside, appearances. And so if we would analyze this and look at it even closer, you would be able to see why now Jesus deliberately goes out and calls a Matthew, because the tax collectors were really despised. They weren't just sinners. They were what we would call today, when we're talking about politics, corrupt. You know, they were really corrupt. Why? Because the tax collectors didn't just collect taxes. They collected taxes that weren't really due. They forced people to pay more than they should pay. They kept part of it, and they only gave the government what the government expected. So they really despised these people. Jesus went after him. Remember Zacchaeus. Jesus went after Zacchaeus and asked him to come down out of a tree because that day he would be in his house. Well, that drove the religious aristocrats crazy because Here they were trying to keep the outside exterior of their lives squeaky clean, and here's Jesus that supposedly was the holy Son of God, and he would contaminate himself and give an example to the rest of the world of walking together with these kind of people. Now, it's a little bit like what the Bible says. We are in the world, but we are not of it. The Bible clearly shows us that we dwell among sinners, but we don't have to be one. And so, in this situation, Jesus was with the tax collectors. He was with the notable sinners, but yet he wasn't one of them. He didn't behave like them. He didn't do the things that they did. He just went by necessity of the Holy Spirit into that crowd to minister to them and to bring them out of what they were doing. Now, the first few verses from 27 on to about 31 explains very carefully that this was Jesus and his disciples in the midst of a bunch of wicked people, and that they were all having a humdrum party together, sets the background for what comes next. Everything that Jesus said had to do with that, had to do with the fact that they were incensed with him being in the midst of wickedness and wicked people. And why would he do that? To mar his own name, or to mar his own garments, and to spot his own garments. So remember that this backdrop was very important, because it puts Jesus in the middle of where sinners are. Jesus never had a problem identifying himself with sinners. He didn't this morning. In other words, he comes and he abides with us, and he fellowships with us, and he has a party with us, and he enjoys us. And we know we're not like him. But the words that Jesus gave that day are enormously important in our life. I'm going to start with them, because in verse 31, Jesus overhears their complaining. Now, I want to bring out several important principles in this parable that Jesus taught them. So here's the first principle. We find the first principle in verse 30, and I will put it this way. Instead of coming to receive, these scribes and Pharisees came to murmur, to complain, and to find fault. No one can receive anything from God with those kind of attitudes. Criticism seems to be a great part of the church's practice today, and it shouldn't be. God doesn't want the church involved with criticism. He doesn't want the church involved in complaint. He doesn't want the church caught with fault-finding and murmuring. You know, one of the ways that you'll get most from God is by thanking him. But if we don't thank him and murmur and complain, you will never get anything out of him. Look what God did to the children of Israel that murmured and complained. That got him pretty upset. I don't think that's the way to go. But here's the same Jews, generations later, doing the same thing in the presence of God Almighty, which was the very Son of God on earth. He was there present with them, and they were doing right in his face the same thing that they did generations back when God showed him what would happen if they did. So, when we come and draw near to the Lord, make sure that there's no attitude of complaint, no attitude of fault-finding with anybody else, or with yourself for that matter, and no murmuring. Because that way you will receive. Now notice that there was two different crowds. One that came to complain, murmur, and to find fault. And the others that were there, that were sinners. They didn't know what they were expecting. But they were the ones that took with them the greatest honor. The King of Kings was there in their own house. The second principle. In order to receive anything from the Lord, we must come needy, humble, without self-righteousness, and bring everything just as it is. Verse 31 and verse 32. God wants us to come as we are. He doesn't want you to come hiding anything. He doesn't want me to come hiding anything. He doesn't want me to present myself to him and say, look, I'm pretty good. You know, let's get this straight, Jesus. There's several tax collectors here. There's several adulterers here. But of all this group here, I'm one of the better ones, okay? I just wanted you to know that. I just wanted you to know that I'm here and I don't have any needs. Well, you might get Jesus saying to you, well, that's great. If you don't have any needs, how about you pay for this whole party? I think the best way to come and be with Jesus is to come needy, just to come as you are. I like that verse in Corinthians 3:18 where it says, we come to God without any masks, without anything hiding our face. We just with an open face behold the Lord. We come just as we are without pretenses, without hidings. And this is an enormous principle. I find that if you pretend to be someone else, it doesn't work very good when you're with God. The best is just to come, Lord, this is it. This is what you get. I'm not trying to put on a face. I'm not trying to put on an act. This is it. Now, I may ask him to change me because I might not be very happy with what this is. The third principle, there's several. We're going to look at them. In verse 36, the old garment represents our self-righteousness. Jesus was referring to everything that is included in a righteousness based on obedience to the law and the statutes and ordinances of Moses. We have to remember then that the theme of this discourse with the scribes and Pharisees was outward religion or outward good behavior. See, that set the backdrop for all of this. Everything Jesus said in answer to what they were saying had to do with their complaint of outward misbehavior of sinners. And these people who felt themselves so righteous, which Jesus later described as whited sepulchers, because he said, on the outside, everything cool, but on the inside, you're worse than these guys. You know, on the inside, I see everything. I see the inside, I see the outside, and you only care about the outside, but I really care about the inside. I care that although these guys are like they are, they don't come with any pretense. They even invited him. Jesus could have stopped at that moment and said to the scribes and Pharisees, which one of you invited me? All you do when I go to the synagogue is come to me with trick questions to try to find fault in me, or you come to complain and criticize, or you interrupt my sermons in the middle of my messages to complain about things you think aren't right because you don't see them the way it is. Which one of you invited me? These people invited me. Why shouldn't I come? I have no problem in looking bad on the outside with these people, in associating myself with these people, because all the goodness of God is inside. God's righteousness was in him. He was the righteousness of God. Isn't it amazing that the most holy person on earth, the most perfect and righteous person in the eyes of God Almighty, the most holy God, was seen as evil, was seen as someone doing something wrong. Did you know that it was the ordinances of the priests, it was the laws of man, they weren't even the laws of Moses, where they could not be found or be seen with other people who were sinners. Jesus did this all the time. He'd walk up to lepers, and the law says, you know, you're not supposed to touch lepers. How can holiness break the law? We need to ask ourselves, how is it that people can find fault with true holiness? They can find fault with true righteousness. God, when Jesus was on the cross and died, looked in every crevice of that being, body, soul, and spirit, to see if there was anything that would keep him as a righteous God from raising him from the dead, and found none, not any, because he obeyed explicitly the orders of God. If God said, go to that party, he didn't ask any questions. He didn't care if it messed up the laws of some people or gave them a right to find more fault with him. He did the will of God from the beginning of his life to the end of his life. He did the will of God. Ooh, would I like a testimony like that for me and for us? But he did the will of God. And so God found no fault and raised him from the dead as a proof that his righteousness availed for everyone. Now that's an amazing thing, that people should find fault with what the holy God himself could not find fault with. The same happens with us. Even the devil and other people, like we heard this morning, will come and accuse you of things and see things of you and complain and murmur about things about you that forces God to then look at you. And when he looks at you, he sees Christ covering you and says, I find no fault in him. They will resurrect from the dead. When the dead rise, they will rise because I find no fault. I justify them as being righteous in my eyes. Now, I guess we have to come to another question. Whose eyes then would we prefer to be found faultless in? Because people that are squeaky clean always seem to have a problem with murmuring, complaining, and finding fault with others are the ones that were able to keep the outside of their life squeaky clean. That is, if you don't go into their closets. And that is, if you don't go into their house. So, hiddenly, there's all kinds of stuff. But outside, they manage to keep it. So, these are the people that expect everybody else to keep their outward life the same way they do. I will say today that it is a good thing to do that. But we have a principle we're dealing with here. An old garment represents our self-righteousness. This has to deal with the two types of people that were here. One type of people were sinners and messed up people. Then there was a holy one in the midst of them, a true holy one. And then there was these other people that thought they were holy and then just had an appearance of holy, but everything was empty inside. It was devoid of any fullness of God at all. And so here we are, the third principle, verse 36. The old garment represents our self-righteousness. Jesus is referring to everything that is included in the righteousness based on obedience to the law and statutes and ordinances of Moses. Remember that the theme of this discourse with the scribes and Pharisees was outward religion or outward good behavior. So what does that make the new garment? It's simple. The new garment represents the new righteousness of God given to us by the obedience of faith. So one is the righteousness of the obedience of the law. The other is the obedience of faith. And so now we have in contrast out of this chapter two very powerful ingredients. God calls righteousness garments. And so he's saying that you can't take the old garment and put a new patch on it. You either dress with a new garment or you dress with the old one. But you can't take a part of the one and put it on the other. It's impossible. So I want that to bring us to the place where we understand the scripture in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and the bride adorneth herself with jewels. So that brings me to the fourth principle. It is impossible to wear or join together these two garments. Now, would you allow me for just a moment to talk about the factory that manufactures these garments? I'm just going to use this as an analogy. It's not that it is an actual factory. But do you know what the factory for the old garment is? The old covenant. That's what manufactures the old garments. If the old garment is the law of Moses obeyed in its totality, the new garment is the righteousness of God received totally by faith and not by works. And so now it's saying to us, there are two factories that produce two type of garments, and you cannot take the garment of one factory and tried to impose it or patch it on the garment of the other factory, because they are by two totally different principles. One is by the principle of works, and the other is by the principle of faith. And so he says to them, you cannot. Now, I'm just going to say, the obedience of faith through love, with its many rewards and its blessing given in the gospel of God's covenant righteousness, is based on someone else's merits. It's not based on my works. It's not based on what I do. It's not based on what I have done by appeasing the law or obeying the law. You see, the factory of the old covenant produces garments that people clothe themselves with. And that is a behavior based on the disciplines of the law. Whereas it cannot be made one with obedience of self-righteous works through fear of consequences and curses of the old covenant based on one's own merits. Self-righteous works are based through the fear of consequences. You wouldn't even do them if there wasn't a fear of consequences. You're afraid of the consequences of curses of the old covenant, and that is based on our own merits. Look, if there wasn't any punishments, if the law didn't have in it the curses, well then, do you think as many people would try to obey it? The only reason people would try to obey it is simply for the rewards given to those who do. So not only do we escape the other, but we embrace rewards. We embrace all the things that God said He'll do, all the blessings. Because in Deuteronomy, it doesn't just speak of the curses, it speaks of the blessings. Anyone who has a garment that's righteous, anyone that can say to Jesus, like the rich lawyer, when he said about the commandments, I've obeyed every single one of them since I've been a child. Well, without anybody saying even, how many of us, by the show of silent hands, would be willing to raise a hand and say the same as he did, Father, I have obeyed every single one of your commandments to this day since I have been a child. You know what? Matthew and all his crowd of despised, dirty, filthy sinners shouldn't criticize people who made the effort to escape all the consequences and lay hold of some of the blessings that God has by obeying a law that's very difficult, as we have discovered in life, to obey. So no one should be there to criticize. No one should be there to point fingers. We should all understand that regardless of whether we followed the law or not, there's too many other things that go with it. It's not the Ten Commandments that will get you. It's all the rest of the statutes and ordinances that go with you. Not to be angry with somebody. And if you are, let the not the sun go down. Oh, there's all kinds of them. If you enumerate them, there's too many for you. You'd be all day long counting on them, let alone doing them. And so no matter how squeaky clean you are on the outside, it's not good enough for God. I guess that's the statement I want to read. And so we have to somehow or another go to a different factory and be clothed with a different garment. What is the factory, if I can use that analogy, for the new garment? It's the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. The factory for the old garment was the law of Moses. The new one is the blood of Jesus. So he says, you cannot take a garment that's based on obedience by faith and try to patch it and have it together with the garment that bases its very existence on the law. It's either one or the other. It's either the law of grace or it's the law of Moses, both being from God. And so this obedience of faith through love to God has also its many rewards. Jesus talked about all the rewards of those that accepted Christ as a Savior. In fact, the entire inheritance that God left to Jesus, the whole package, whoever clothes themselves with this garment of obedience, of faith, and accepts this new covenant of the blood of Jesus, is granted, for starters, the rewards of the full inheritance of Jesus. All his riches and glory at our disposal. That is phenomenal. What's the only curse? There is one. Eternal damnation for whoever's found not clothed in this garment. If you're going to use a garment from the old covenant, make good and sure that it's perfect as the one made in the new covenant factory by the blood of Jesus. Because that one is a perfect one. There's no fault found in that garment. Many today are trying to patch up their old garments of self-righteousness and trying to work a deal whereby they have a little of both. But it doesn't work that way. It never will. Listen to this. Self-righteousness is a product of the old covenant given through Moses. The covenant was made by the shedding of the innocent blood of animals. It was a covenant based on blessing for the obedient and curses for the person that did not obey every law. And it was an obedience based on fear of consequences and curses. Whereas the righteousness of God was given to us as the fruit of the new covenant made with the precious and eternal blood of the innocent Lamb of God. Jesus shed his blood on behalf of all who believe that they might be clothed in the new garment of his perfect righteousness. This garment is not worn based on self-merit. It's based on his merits. And there's no way that he will allow us to put on his garment over ours. We've got to give up ours. Remember that when the priest stood before God, the order was given to the angels to remove his filthy garment. God did not put the new garment on the old one. He removed the old one and put the new one on him. And that's the same case with us today. Christ is our new garment. He is our righteousness. Our righteousness is in heaven. No one can remove it from us. No one can harm it. No one can destroy it, because our righteousness is in Christ, in him. For that is where Christ is, in heaven. He's in our heart, but he's in heaven. He is our righteousness. And so it cannot be stolen, cannot be altered in any way, cannot be exchanged. And to try to patch the old garment with a piece of the new will only destroy both. That is why the church isn't doing so well today, because it calls itself Judeo-Christian religion. Judeo is all of Israel's forms of religion that are based on the laws given to Moses and all the sacrifices and all of that, based on works that we do in obedience to a law that God commanded. Whereas Christianity was based on a new birth and adoption by God for all sinners who by faith embrace this new garment, that by faith and joy and receptivity accept freely a gift from God of perfect righteousness. And so it is trying to patch the new covenant with the old covenant. How can you do that? Not even the sacrifices are the same. It is taking the gospel of love, of grace, of forgiveness, of undeserved and imparted righteousness of God, and patching it on to the old covenant of laws, regulations, fears, consequences, and curses. How can you do that? It's impossible to put the two together. And that is why Jesus is trying to teach these scribes and Pharisees in answer to their murmuring and complaining. It's amazing that they got anything at all. I'm not sure they understood anything, but he didn't put it there for him. He preached his little sermonette to them and said to Luke, write it, because the rest of the world is going to get something out of this. That's a little bit like this. We either belong to the new covenant or we don't belong to anything kingdom-wise at all. Why did I say kingdom-wise? Because the first thing that was announced by John the Baptist and Jesus when he came is that the kingdom of God was at hand. So in the next message, we're going to talk about the kingdom, and we're going to go on here from where we left off. But I'm just going to add that the law of Moses is not a displaced covenant. Listen to that. God did not displace the law of Moses, nor is it one that is done away with and no longer is any good. God didn't do away with the old covenant. He didn't displace it. And let me tell you, he did not replace the old covenant. He didn't do away with the old covenant. It still exists. The law of God still exists. You can live in it if you want to. Want to dress in it? Want to go to that factory, be clothed in it? You can do that all day long. He didn't destroy it. He didn't take it away. He didn't remove it. What he did do is replace it. He replaced the covenant with a much better one. It is a fulfilled covenant, one that is now complete in Christ. It's finished its purpose, no longer has anything it can do. Listen to this. What God did is fulfill the old covenant. In other words, the old covenant had a whole bunch of requirements, tons of requirements, curses, punishments, everything else. Jesus fulfilled it all. He completed it. God didn't do away with the old covenant. He completed it. He fulfilled it. He found someone that locked it up and did everything that was in it and could take it with him and say, I did it. I did it. Not just the Ten Commandments, everything. He obeyed the will of God fully. He came here and the entire will of God he completed while he was on earth without escape at all. That's amazing. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. So those that are in Christ can't fulfill any more than it's filled. When a cup is full, it's full. You can't put any more in it. You can't add to it. Everything that you and I do cannot add any more to the law than what Jesus added because he completed it. So once something is complete, God moves on to something different. God could not bring the new covenant in until the old one was satisfied to its fullest, including the fact that if he was to include or represent anybody else with him, he would have to pay all the punishments, the curses, and everything else. Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. He took the curses, he took the punishments, both here and in hell. Some preacher will tell you that Jesus didn't go to hell. He completed the punishment of sinners. Completed. So that if he wanted to take anyone else with him, he had a right to. You see, none of the punishments came upon him. That's why he was the unlawful captive. Because he was not punished for what he did. Isaiah says he was punished for the sins of his people. In other words, the only reason he went that second step, he fulfilled the perfect law of God and walked on earth and could have lived forever down here like God intended without ever dying and still be here today. He fulfilled the law. Human beings fulfill the law. But he said, I want to redeem all mankind back to Adam and forward till the end of the earth. I want to redeem them, Father. What can I do? I fulfill the law. He said, okay, only the person that fulfilled the law can bring somebody else in, but you have to take all of their punishment. He said, I'll do it. So he not only fulfilled the law, he fulfilled all the punishments of the law that weren't coming to him for your sake and for mine. And the Father probably asked Jesus, who would you like to bring in? Who would you like all this to reach? And he said, whosoever will. Anybody that wants it, anybody that receives it, anybody that will let me clothe them with this garment, anybody willing for me to rip off their old one and give them a new one and don't try to patch them all together. They can't add to what I did. Whosoever will may come. And as many as come to me will I not cast out. And the Father said, done deal. But now you're including an awful lot of people. So you're going to have to take an awful lot of punishment. You're going to have to take every single one of the punishments of the law because someone somewhere broke one or the other. He said, I'll do it. And he took it. Why would we want to be so miserable to throw in his face a covenant that's no longer there? God fulfilled in Jesus the old covenant. It's a done deal. So now God moved on. And I said before, and I'll repeat again, God could not give us a new covenant until the old one was fulfilled completely. And because he wanted to bring other people with him, he had to complete not just the good stuff, he had to complete all the curses as well, and all the punishments, and all the terrible tragedies that went with it. All along life, with rejections and everything else that he didn't deserve, he never did a thing to anybody while he walked on earth to deserve what they did to him. The rejections, the spitting on him, constantly finding fault in him and all the rest, constantly badgering him. He didn't deserve any of that because he did the will of God perfectly. God moved on. World, church, move on. He fulfilled that law that he gave man. It's there. It's fulfilled. It's finished. Now let's move on. He finished it all. The purpose of the law was to take us to Christ. Once it has completed its work, it is rendered ineffective. There's no more purpose for us to exist. Let's not confuse the law of God with the ordinances, regulations, statutes, punishments, demands, and consequences that religious upper class impose upon the people. I will read out of Galatians 3, verse 21 in the Passion Translation. Since that's true, should we consider the written law to be contrary to the promise of a new life? How absurd! Truly, if there was a law that we could keep which would give us new life, then our salvation would have come by the law keeping. But the scriptures make it clear that since we were all under the power of sin, we need Jesus. And he is the Savior who brings the kingdom realm to those who believe. So until the revelation of faith for salvation was released, the law was a jailer, holding us prisoners under the lock and key until the faith, which was destined to be revealed, would set us free. The law and our failure to keep it becomes the gateway now to lead us to the Messiah so that we would be saved by faith. But when faith comes into our hearts and we have come to the Messiah, the law is no longer in force since we have already entered into life. You have all become true children of God by the faith of Jesus, the Anointed One. It was faith that immersed you into Jesus, the Anointed One, and now you are covered and clothed with His anointing. And we no longer see each other in our former state, whether it be Jew or non-Jew, rich or poor, male or female, because we are all one through our union with Christ Jesus, with no distinction between us. Last verse 29, and since you've been united to Jesus the Messiah, you are now Abraham's child and inherit all the promises of the kingdom realm. Hallelujah.